Thanks, guys. Good morning. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 20. Over the last several weeks, we've been working through Acts chapters 13 through 20, and we've been watching especially Paul's ministry as he evangelized parts of Asia and Europe, and as he was planting churches, training leaders, really developing gospel communities in these centers, these city centers in the ancient world. And this morning, we're going to look in particular at maybe one of the most personal addresses that we ever have from the words of Paul, as Luke records it for us in Acts chapter 20. It's an address that he gave to a group of leaders. It's appropriate that we do that today as we install new elders here for our congregation. This is Paul's address to a group of elders. And I think as you read it, you'll see the deep love that he had for these men, the kind of work that they'd done together, and also the high calling that it is to be a shepherd, to be an elder, and something of why we need good leaders, why we need good elders, why we need pastors here in our congregation as the Church of Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through verse 38. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is God's word. So obviously, this is a wonderful passage showing us something of the heart of Paul, his ministry, his leadership. There's a lot that we could focus on, talk about from this passage this morning. I just want to focus especially in verses 28 through 32 and look at the charge that he gave to the leaders of the Ephesus church, these men that he had gathered to himself, the elders of that church. And I want us to see three things, all right, three things from these verses. First of all, the flock, secondly, the wolves, and then thirdly, the shepherds. All right, the flock, the wolves, the shepherds. So first of all, the flock. Verse 28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So the church of God is called the flock, meaning, of course, a flock of sheep. Now, sheep, it's a common metaphor in Scripture for God's people. You find that in both Old Testament and New. And it's an important picture of God's people because it emphasizes two things that are both equally true of the church. of believers, of Christians. It shows us both their vulnerability and their value. It shows us that Christians are vulnerable like sheep, but also that they're valuable to God. So, vulnerable. I mean, this comparison of Christians to sheep is not particularly flattering, right? Sheep, as any shepherd would know in the ancient world, anyone who's worked with sheep today, sheep are dirty, defenseless, prone to wander animals. Scripture often uses these aspects of sheep to describe our own characteristic sinfulness. So, for example, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have wandered, everyone to his own way. We are like sheep. All of us as believers, we are like sheep. We are prone to wander. We're prone to get into trouble. And this shows us the great vulnerability that we have as individuals and also as the church, as an assembled people. Like sheep, we are weak. We're helpless. We're directionless. We're defenseless. That means that we need to be fed. We need to be guided. We need to be protected. We're prone to wander. And sometimes we need someone to chase us down. We need someone to come and find us. The vulnerability that we have as God's people. We need leadership. We need guidance. We need protection. We need to be fed. Sheep without a shepherd are not only prone to wander, but they scatter. And if you get a group of people together without leadership, that group of people will not last together for very long. And so the church needs shepherds. God's people need shepherds. They need leaders because of their vulnerability as sheep. But it's easy to place all the emphasis on that and start to get kind of a negative picture of the church. And what I want us to see here is not only that this metaphor of the flock emphasizes the vulnerability of the sheep, but also their great value to God. Look again at verse 28 and see how Paul says what he says. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This shows us the value of the flock. And there's three things that Paul says here about the flock that shows us how valuable it is to God. He says it is the church of God. So the church, the flock, it's the possession of God. It belongs to God. The church is a people for his own possession, as Paul puts it in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In other words, the church doesn't belong to any man. It doesn't even belong to the pastors, to the elders, to the leaders. The church belongs to God. And so if I could say directly to my fellow elders, let's remember that when we shepherd the church, we are shepherding God's people. We're shepherding the church that belongs to God, not the church that belongs to us. But it's not just the possession of God. The church is the purchase of Christ. It says it's the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This refers, of course, to the blood of Christ, God's own son, who purchased and redeemed us through his death on the cross. As Paul says elsewhere, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. The church belongs to Jesus Christ because it is his blood-bought people, purchased by him. This shows us the great value that God places on the church. God loved the church so much that he sent his son to die for the church. The church is as valuable to God as the blood of Christ. This shows us the high value that God places on his people. But not only is the church the possession of God and the purchase of Christ, the church is the people of the Spirit. It's the people of the Spirit. Notice that Paul says, you've been made overseers by the Holy Spirit. So you see here, there's a Trinitarian description of the church. A church that belongs to God the Father. A church that is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ his Son. And a church that is overseen by the Holy Spirit who appoints leaders and overseers into the church. The clear implication here is that the Spirit is the one who provides the church with overseers, gifts men for this task and appoints them to it. So the church is the flock of God, a word picture that emphasizes both its vulnerability and its value. And this twofold perspective on the church should help all of us, but especially those of us who serve in church leadership in two ways. On one hand, it should inspire within us patient compassion when we think about the weaknesses in the failures of the church. A good shepherd doesn't get angry with a wandering sheep. He seeks it and he finds it. He doesn't lecture dirty sheep. He washes them. He cleanses them. A good shepherd doesn't berate a sick and diseased sheep. He tends it. He nurses it back to health. The church is the flock of God. Sheep are vulnerable, and therefore we must be patient and compassionate with one another as fellow sheep, and then shepherds with sheep. But on the other hand, we must remember that the flock is the church of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, watched over by the Holy Spirit. So the sheep are valuable. The flock is valuable. And this should prevent us from developing a demeaning attitude towards the church. John Stott writes, "This splendid Trinitarian affirmation that the pastoral oversight of the church belongs to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should have a profound effect on pastors. It should humble us so as to remember that the church is not ours. It is God's. The church is God's. You, brothers and sisters, are God's people. The church, with all of its faults, with all of its flaws, with all of its sins, belongs to God as his people, his sheep. And that should put a check on any negative attitudes that we might begin to develop, any negative statements we might make about the church. A couple of months ago, I heard a friend of mine and another pastor named Mark Brogop, pastor down in Indianapolis, and he made a very wise statement about the church. He said this: "We must always love the church more than we hate where she's at." Whatever the frustrations that you might have with the church this morning, whatever frustrations elders and leaders might have with the church, we must always love the church more than we hate where she's at. If you hang around a church very long, you're going to see that it has problems. You hang around this church very long, you're going to see that it has problems. We have flaws, we have weaknesses, we have sins, we have problems. But let us never forget that Jesus loved the church. He loved this church so much that he died for her. And therefore, however much we may groan with these frustrations, however much we may hate these sins, however distasteful it may be, let's love the church more than we hate where she's at. The church is vulnerable, yes, but the church is valuable, purchased by the blood of Christ, belonging to God, watched over by the Holy Spirit. This is the flock, of God. Secondly, the wolves, Look at verses 29 and 30. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves," some translations, "savage wolves, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So what, or perhaps we should ask, who are the wolves? The wolves are obviously a threat to the welfare of the flock. What does Paul have in mind? And I think it's pretty clear from the balance of Scripture and even from this passage that what Paul has in mind are false prophets. He has in mind false teachers. Remember the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 7? He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." You take those two passages and you've got two descriptions of the wolves. The wolves are fierce. They are savage. This shows us that there is a ferocity, there is a savagery to false prophets and to their teachings. Paul views such people as predators, as agents of Satan himself, who will take advantage of God's people, devouring the flock with damning deceptions. That's why Jesus calls them ravenous wolves, because they devour the flock. They consume. They use the church for their own ends and their purposes rather than giving of themselves to the church. And I think this must be one reason why the New Testament letters spend so much time not only on explaining truth, but also on denouncing error. Have you ever noticed when you read the New Testament letters how much time they spend combating false teaching? I mean, just read 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, 1 John, Jude. Read some of these passages, some of these letters, and you'll see that the authors spend a lot of their time arguing against some aberration of the truth. Sometimes the censures of these false teachers and their teachings are downright harsh. So, for example, when Paul counters a certain group of false teachers who were demanding that Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved, this is what he says about them. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Man, that's harsh language. It's almost shocking to read what he says. Why is he so harsh? He's harsh with false teachers because he knows that they're wolves. He knows that they're fierce. He knows that they're savage. He knows that they are ravenous wolves. And he loves the church so much that he doesn't want the church to be ravaged, to be eaten up, consumed, destroyed by the wolves. If we just change the metaphor, maybe it'll be a little clearer. Paul is as severe with false teaching in the church as a wise physician is severe with cancer in the body. It's got to come out. It's got to come out, because if it doesn't, it will consume, it will devour, it will destroy. And so Paul talks like this because he knows, like in this particular context with circumcision, he knows that if you smuggle works into grace in any way, you destroy grace. You smuggle works into the gospel, you destroy the gospel. You compromise on that, you lose everything else. He knows that truth is important, and so he's severe with the false teaching. He combats the wolves. I think this is also why Paul gives such comprehensive teaching in his ministry. So one of the things that we see in this passage, especially in the bulk of the passage, the rest of the passage, which we haven't focused on a lot, we see the comprehensive nature of Paul's ministry. We see that with several pairs of words. We see him both declaring and teaching, verse 20. We see him doing it in public and from house to house. In public, he did it in the synagogue and in Acts 19, which we'll be looking at next week. He did it when he rented a town hall, the Hall of Tyrannus. And so he was doing this public lecturing, public teaching, public preaching. But he also did it from house to house. He taught both the Jews and the Greeks, verse 21. His message embraced both faith and repentance, verse 21. He emphasized both God's grace and his kingdom, verses 24 and 25. And he did all of this both day and night, verse 31. Like Ezekiel's faithful watchman, Paul can then say, verses 26, 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or the whole plan, the whole purpose of God. He fought the wolves by denouncing the error, but also by lifting up the truth. This was right at the heart of Paul's ministry. This shows us that shepherding ministry is, in great measure, truth-oriented ministry. It's truth-telling ministry. It's ministry that's focused on the truth of God's word and its application to God's people. The flock, the wolves, and then finally the shepherds. The shepherds. So the word shepherd itself isn't used in English Standard Version, which I'm reading from this morning. But the verb is there in Greek. The word is poimaino, translated in verse 28 as care for the church of God. He says, pay careful attention to the flock and care for the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. This is a verb that means to shepherd. It means to tend a flock, to care for a flock, to feed a flock. Its noun form is the word often translated shepherd in the New Testament. And in some versions of the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, is translated as pastor. We read there that God gave, actually the risen Christ gave to the church these gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, or the shepherds and teachers. And so let's ask, as we think about the shepherds, let's ask, who are they and what do they do? Who are the shepherds and what do they do? So first of all, who are they? And I just want to make maybe an obvious point, but I just want to emphasize this again, that the church leaders in Scripture and in this passage are described with several different terms, but they're all talking about the same person. So in verse 17, we read that Paul called the elders of the church to come to him. So the leadership of the church were elders, not, we might observe, a single pastor, and not merely a church board. They were the elders of the church. This was true in both the Jewish churches and the predominantly Gentile churches We saw in Acts chapter 14 that one of the things Paul did in his church planting work is he went about establishing, appointing elders in every church that he planted. So these are the leaders of the church. But look in verse 28, and these same men, these elders, are called overseers. Again, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So the elders are overseers, and the work that they do is shepherding work. That's why Paul in Ephesians 4 calls them shepherds or calls them pastors. So these are the leaders, but what is it that they do? And I just want you to see how Paul explains their task with four key verbs that show up in verses 28 through 31. First of all, verse 28, pay careful attention. Or the NIV says, keep watch. Keep watch. Pay careful attention. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. So this is the first thing that shepherds do. They watch. They watch themselves. They watch the flock. It's similar to what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, when he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so, again, to address directly my fellow elders, our task is to watch the flock, but also to watch ourselves. I'm reminded of that great Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, had one of the most phenomenal pastoral ministries in all of church history as he evangelized and catechized and pastored the city, the town in which he lived. And he wrote a great book on this called The Reformed Pastor. And it's basically an exposition of this verse, Acts 20, verse 28. And Baxter said this to his fellow pastors. He said, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongue and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own ministry. So pastors, we need to watch ourselves and the flock. The second verb is care for or shepherd the church of God. You see that again in verse 28. This is a comprehensive word that covers all of the tasks of shepherding. It includes leading, feeding, guiding, caring for, healing, protecting. All that a shepherd does for a sheep is included in this word. As Paul tells the pastors, the elders, shepherd the flock, tend the flock, care for the flock. Then in verse 31, he says, be alert. This is a different word than the one in verse 28. This word means to watch. It means especially to be awake, to stay alert. And of course, the reason for this, as we've already seen, is the danger of wolves. Be alert. So watch for the threats that come to the flock. Watch out for the wolves. And then in verse 31, the fourth word is remember. So the NIV says, so be on guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So Paul tells them to remember his own model in ministry. Paul himself was an example in ministry. We see that in this passage. And everything about this passage, his humility, his tears, his boldness, his loving relationships, his tireless teaching, his self-sacrificing work, his indifference to material wealth, all of these things were things about Paul's ministry that serve as models for church leaders today. But they're especially to remember his ongoing ministry of admonishing and warning. He says, remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Boldness and humility there. Boldness to warn, but the humility, the compassion to do so with tears, with great love and compassion for the people. So here we have the profile of an elder, an overseer, a shepherd, a leader. John Stott summarizes their tasks like this. The shepherds of Christ's flock have a double duty: to feed the sheep by teaching the truth and to protect them from the wolves by warning of error. That's what elders are called to do. This is really high calling. So I'm reminded of a scene in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian goes into a room and he sees a picture, a portrait of a grave man, a very grave, serious man. The picture hangs on the wall and Bunyan says this was the fashion of it. He had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back, and he stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over his head. And of course, it's the picture of a pastor, a gospel minister. When Christian asks who this man is, the interpreter tells him, this is the only person that's been appointed by God to guide people on their journey, guide people to the celestial city. And it's a high calling. And I got to say, like, when I sat down this week to work on this passage again, I preached on this in the past, but I wanted to get a fresh look at it. So I opened up the passage again. I started writing my observations down. And the first thing I felt was almost an overwhelming sense of inadequacy and failure. Now, I'm not trying to sound humble. I'm not saying that to garner some pats on the back. Oh, you're a good pastor. I really did feel that. And the inadequacies and failures in my pastoral ministry are very real. Perhaps not obvious to everyone, although I'm sure they're painfully obvious to some of you. But I found encouragement from two things. And I bring this up to encourage my fellow elders and to encourage you as the flock of God. The first encouragement I found was verse 32. It's a great verse. Paul says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Keep in mind, this is his last address. He's leaving them. He's never going to see them again, and he didn't. He will never see them again. This is Paul's final message. It's the most important thing he can say. And so he tells them, this is how I've ministered among you. I've done it night and day with tears. I'm innocent of your blood. I've declared the whole counsel of God. He gives them this charge. This is what you must do. Pay attention to the flock. Watch out for the wolves. Guard yourselves. Watch yourselves. Love the flock of God. But then he entrusts them. He's not worried about them. He entrusts them to God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God, to the word of his grace. And I just love that. He pours out his heart to these elders, these leaders, these men that he had discipled and trained, some of whom he had probably led to Christ. And now he's leaving them. They must have felt inferior to Paul. They must have felt inadequate to the task before them. But Paul entrusts them to God, to the word of his grace, and says, it's able to build you up. The implication is they still need to be built up. They still need to develop. They still need to grow. They still need to change. But Paul says, God can do this for you. The word of his grace will do this. God's grace will build you up. And so I commend you to the word of his grace. That really encouraged me. That helped me. It reminded me that though I am a very imperfect shepherd, that I'm also in process, and that God's all-sufficient word of grace is able to change me, transform me, develop me, grow me, and do the same for all of you. And then the second thing that encouraged me was this. When we face a passage like this, all of us see the high calling of a shepherd, right? All of us see that. Those of us who are called to be shepherds cannot help but feel inadequate to the task. And it reminds us that there is another shepherd. There is another shepherd. All of the shepherd imagery, all of the shepherd language in Scripture ultimately points to Jesus himself, who is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. There's lots of places in Scripture that refer to either God and or Jesus as the shepherd of his people. But I just want to end by emphasizing three. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In Hebrews 13, verses 20, 21, the writer to the Hebrews says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, after Peter addresses the elders, the shepherds of the church, he says that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep at the cross. He is the great shepherd who has been raised from the dead and now equips his people, God equipping his people through Jesus Christ. And he is the chief shepherd who is coming again with the crown of glory for all who love his appearing. There you have the gospel in a nutshell in shepherding terms. He's the good shepherd who dies on the cross. He's the great shepherd who's raised from the dead. He's the chief shepherd who's coming again. He's the ultimate shepherd we need. And really our task as shepherds to this flock is just to point you to him. It's to serve him. Our shepherding is to be moving you closer to the ultimate shepherd, Jesus Christ. So your ultimate dependence isn't on us. It's on him. Now, I don't claim any originality for those insights. In fact, I got them all from Spurgeon. I knew when I started on this passage, I've got all of Spurgeon's sermons, or most of them, in my electronic software. I thought, I bet Spurgeon's got something really helpful on this. And so I looked up, and sure enough, there's a great sermon. Hear it in Spurgeon's own words. He's talking about Jesus, the shepherd, and listen to what he says. Good in his dying, great in his rising, chief in his coming. It seems to me together such force. Good to me as a sinner, great to me as a saint, chief to me as one with him in his glorious reign. I pass, as it were, through three stages: a sinner, then I look to the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. I reach higher ground and I'm a saint. I look to the great shepherd to make me perfect in every good work to do his will. I mount higher still. I die, I rise again. I walk in resurrection life. And now I look to the chief shepherd and hope to receive at his hands the crown of life, which he shall give to me, and not only to me, but unto all that love his appearing, the good, the great, the chief shepherd. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our shepherd, and it's to him that we look. The final passage in Scripture that uses the word shepherd takes us all the way to the end. It's in Revelation chapter 7. It's this beautiful throne room scene. It's this scene of new creation. And John, writing this, says this. He says, "The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear away from their eyes." He's our shepherd. He's the one leading us. He's the one guiding us. That's the destiny to which he guides us. And we who serve as under shepherds in the flock do so to help you keep your eyes on him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great love for the church. Thank you for purchasing the flock with the blood of your Son, and thank you that you indwell us by your Spirit, you guide and watch over the church by the Spirit, and that your Spirit appoints leaders, overseers to the church. And we thank you for this church. We thank you for the leaders you've given to this church. We thank you for this great occasion to both celebrate new elders this morning, but also to be humbled at this task that you've given to us, and to turn our eyes away from men to the great shepherd Jesus himself. And so we commend the church to you today. We commend these men to you today. We pray that you be glorified in us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.